Let me pray. Father, we just thank you that we can look at your word. Thank you that your word is powerful, and we do pray that you would teach us. And Father, help us to think about things in this passage and how we might be able to apply them in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a college speech professor who detested the way speakers tend to repeat points in order to emphasise them. And on one occasion he said to his class, "Ladies and gentlemen, never repeat for emphasis." And then he pounded the lectern and said, "Let me say it again, never repeat for emphasis." Jesus didn't believe in such a theory, because in our passage today, Jesus has hit the repeat button in order to emphasise his teaching to his disciples. Jesus knew that we too need to hear things again, because like the disciples, we are too quickly forgetful or ignore the teaching of Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus, for the second time, mind you, tells his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And straight after this, an argument broke out amongst the disciples about who was the greatest, which required Jesus to intervene. Jesus told his disciples in no uncertain terms that if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Now, passage this morning, Jesus now for the third time predicts what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And then another fight breaks out amongst the disciples over the topic of greatness before Jesus intervenes. And he intervenes in no uncertain terms by telling his disciples, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." Now, Mark very cleverly leads into our section today in the last verse of last week's passage in verse 31, where Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You may remember Jesus has just dealt with this rich young ruler. He could not give up his riches to enter the kingdom of God. And this amazed the disciples, are saying, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, man can't save himself. But with God, God is the saving one who can save people." And which Peter replies, "Well, but Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get for following you?" And Jesus replies and says, "Don't freak out, it's okay. You're going to receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God." And Jesus finishes by saying, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." In other words, the first, that is the first in this world's judgment, they will be last in God's judgment. And the last, that's the last in this world's judgment, they'll be first in the judgment of God. In the world's eyes, this rich young man who was successful and had everything, he will be last and he won't even enter the kingdom of God. But for the disciples who've given up everything, their livelihood as fishermen, their families to follow Jesus, for the disciples who were foolish and stupid for doing so in the eyes of the world, they will be the first ones welcomed into the kingdom of God. The upside-down nature of the kingdom, as taught by Jesus, was clashing with the world, the values of this world, and it was showing. And then Mark says in verse 32, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Very powerful word picture. There's Jesus. He's out in front, confident, brave, know where he's going, which is to Jerusalem. He knows what will happen to him when he arrives. And behind him, bewildered, fearful followers, trying to understand what's going on. What does all this actually mean? They're struggling with this upside-down nature of God's kingdom, how one can be saved and what lies ahead. And then Jesus, having this really special relationship with the 12, he takes them aside as their leader, and he says to them, "We're going to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus tells his disciples more than what he has previously said about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. There's going to be two groups. There's the Jewish leaders. Now, it's not the Jewish people. They're the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And the Gentiles, who are led by the Roman authorities, will do all sorts of nasty things to Jesus, which will result in his death. And for those who, if you think about it, for those who are following Jesus, this is going to seem like an utter tragedy. But for Jesus, he knows the certainty of the things that need to take place. Jesus goes to Jerusalem knowing that he would die, knowing full well the events of what will happen, and knowing full well that what he was doing was fulfilling a divine initiative. The death of Jesus was no unfortunate turn of events. Indeed, his obedience and commitment lay in contrast to the fears and amazement of those who follow. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him because he was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Passages like we read this morning, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Jesus would have known that he was actually the subject of that passage. The Jews didn't associate the suffering servant passage of Isaiah with the hope of the coming Messiah, but Jesus knew they applied to him, and therefore knew he knew they'd be mistreated. But he knew he had to do this for the salvation of humanity. This is now the third instance that Jesus had told his disciples that the way to glory, the way to greatness, was by the cross. But no sooner had he taught his disciples that important lesson, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, decide that greatness and glory can be obtained by other means. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, before we go berating the disciples for making this request, which sounds more like a demand, don't we too do exactly the same thing? Request, after demand, after petition, after appeal, for what purpose? For our own glory. Our own needs, our own wants, it's too common. The Lord looks after those who look after themselves. A summary of a very secular phrase used by US President Benjamin Franklin, who made the phrase famous, and which unfortunately many people actually believe is in the Bible, which it's not. Name it and claim it. That's what faith's all about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make your wish list and keep on believing, and you'll find yourself perpetually receiving. That's the modern day claim. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. What do you want me to do for you, Jesus says? And replied that one of us sit at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. You do not know what you're asking, says Jesus. Of course they had no idea what they're asking. Jesus used two metaphors to drive out the futility of their thinking, the cup and baptism. Now what does Jesus mean by these things? Well, the cup in the Bible can sometimes be referred to as experiencing blessing. But in the majority of cases, refers to suffering or even death. It also symbolises judgment in the Old Testament. The most notable example of the cup is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cried to the Father, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was clearly referencing the coming events in Jerusalem to the image of this cup. Second metaphor is baptism. Jesus did not mean the baptism he received by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. He was talking about being flooded by the fury of God's wrath as it was poured out on him by the Father. We also know from Luke that Jesus saw his mission to the cross as a baptism. So his disciples were asking Jesus, when he was enthroned as king of the universe, to choose one of them to sit on his right, the ultimate place of authority in his kingdom, and the other on his left, the next highest rung in the ladder. They wanted status. They wanted eternal positions of power. Now imagine for a minute you ran and successfully won our local federal seat here, and you got to be a member of parliament for the very first time. And then you went to the Prime Minister and said, hey, I want you to either make me deputy leader or treasurer in the government. Now, no one would do such a thing. And then the PM would probably say something like, go away and don't come back until you've drunk a very large dose of humble salts. We'd expect Jesus to say something similar to the disciples, but he doesn't. Instead, he says to the two disciples, "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" So, using these two images, Jesus is saying to Peter and John, "Can you go through and endure what I'm about to do when I get to Jerusalem?" And their response is absolute ignorance. "We can," they answered. They thought they could. They thought they were strong enough. They thought they were courageous enough. But literally they realized, first sign of trouble, they'd be the first to leave Jesus and leave him alone to drink the cup and undergo the baptism alone. They talked the talk, but they could never walk the walk. Jesus says in verse 39, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am be baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." Jesus tells his disciples that they will suffer. And on the surface, it will be like his suffering. They will endure humiliation and tribulation and execution for following him. But that's nothing compared to what he's going to go through. They would not have to face the fierce wrath of God as it was poured out for sin on Jesus. They would not have to endure the agony as the Father turned his face away. Oh, and in answer to the original question, Jesus could not grant them what they were after. Only God could do that. And the choice had been set in place for all eternity to be revealed at the proper time. James and John did not understand what they were asking, and they did not realize the damage they were doing in actually making this request, because the other disciples became indignant with James and John. They were displeased with them for making a grab at power and authority. What made them so special? "And what about us, Jesus?" they said. "What do we get?" So Jesus calls them together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that the culture of the time, it's all about procedure and rank, occupation, preoccupation with status and position. Servants were looked down as inferior. And the Gentile rulers at the time had no willingness to serve at all, but rather flexed their muscles and lorded over people. But Jesus says, "It's not to be with you." "That may be the way of the world," Jesus says. "It's not the way in my kingdom. The world says greatness is defined by how many people are serving you. But I say to you, greatness is defined by the number of people you serve. If you really want to be great, then not only do you need to learn how to serve, but you must be a slave to all." During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rose past a group of soldiers preparing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions at them, but making no attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider, he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." Stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington. That's the attitude we are to have as Christians. We must be prepared to humble ourselves and serve. Now, there's many ways you can do that. It could be serving your next door neighbour, lending a hand or transporting them somewhere. It could be serving in our church here, helping on a roster, cleaning up after morning tea. It could be serving your husband or wife, taking a job off them when they're tired and struggling. Plenty of opportunities to serve. But Jesus finishes this section by explaining the why of service. Why is it that we should serve? And the answer is verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as I was preparing during the week, one of the commentators that I'd been reading had actually left out the exposition on this passage. And it wasn't until I realised that actually his exposition was at the very front of the commentary. Because according to him, Mark 10:45 is the theme verse, or the key verse, the whole of Mark's gospel. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Mark's gospel is in two halves. The first is, who is Jesus? The second, what did Jesus come to do? Mark 10:45 answers both of these questions. Who is Jesus? Jesus says himself, he's the Son of Man. He's the one who Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7, one who received from God the everlasting dominion that will not pass away and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. The Son of Man came. Well, where did he come from? He came from God, as he existed before all eternity, but humbled himself and came in human flesh to this world. And as we've already seen this morning, Jesus came as a servant, the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about in our Old Testament reading. That's who Jesus is. But what is it that Jesus actually came to do? Well, the last part of the verse tells us. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. First time in Mark's gospel that Jesus spells out why he is going to Jerusalem, not only to be killed, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in the early church, one of the terrible distortions of the work of Christ was the ransom theory of atonement. Now, that theory declared that when Jesus was crucified, he made a payment to the devil in the same way that we might make a ransom payment to a kidnapper. The idea being that the devil is the prince of this world and that he held humanity captive. So Jesus paid the ransom to the devil to set us free. Now, I hope you can see the Bible doesn't teach any such nonsense. Jesus did not pay a ransom to the devil. Instead, he crushed the head of the serpent. The ransom that Jesus talks about was paid to the Father. Jesus gave himself to satisfy the demands of God's justice, and in doing so purchased our freedom from the just wrath of God. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, we are hopelessly in debt to God, but because Jesus bought us for a price, if you like, we are no longer required to pay that debt. The debt has been paid for by the suffering servant of Israel. The death of Jesus on the cross and the subsequent resurrection ransomed humanity from sin and death. Jesus didn't die as a martyr, he dies a victorious death for many. The fact that Jesus did that for us, those who were once enemies of God, shows us how great Jesus is. As Paul says in Romans, at just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That is what makes Jesus great. That's why he's currently sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And that's why he calls those who follow him to forget about position and status and authority and learn how to serve. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed the Atlantic from England to America to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, and his name was Samuel Logan Brengle. And now he turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. Brengle later became the army's first American-born commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and rather begrudgingly. Booth said to Brengle, "You have been your own boss for too long." And in order to install humility into Brengle, he sent him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. And Brengle said to himself, "Have I followed my own fantasy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet. I will black their boots." The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let us therefore stop seeking our own greatness and learn with humility to serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus, and we thank you that he served us by giving up his life so that our debt of sin can be paid. Father, we pray in response that you might teach us to serve you and to serve others with humility, not to make our name great, but to make your name great. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.